We are continuing this morning in our sermon series on evangelism. As I mentioned when we started, we are a church that normally preaches expositionally through a book of the Bible. And for those of you who are around a lot know that we went through a part of the Psalms in the summer. But starting last year, we began the Gospel of Luke, and in a couple weeks we'll continue on. I hope that by the end of next year, we will be halfway through the Gospel of Luke. So, yeah, moving along quickly. Nevertheless, we're taking some time. We've carved out some time, as we do, in this year to address a specific topic we think is important for the life of the church. And we're in our fourth sermon now on evangelism, our third sermon on evangelism. And this morning, we're going to look at a culture of evangelism. And I'm preaching this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And before I read that to you, before you read it in your own Bible, or perhaps follow along on the screens behind me, or read on the back of the insert in your bulletin, I want you to note that in many Bibles, certainly in mine and a couple I checked, in Bibles where they put sort of subtitles at the head of different sections of Scripture, the subtitle over top of this section is the ministry of reconciliation. And I note that because I want, as we read it, to be understanding that what Paul is talking about here is actually evangelism, is about sharing your faith with those who don't know it, that process by which we share the gospel with those who don't know it, that we teach them the gospel with the aim to persuade them, is what Paul's talking about when he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. So let's read it this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So, a culture of evangelism. Before I really get started here, I just wanted to talk about the idea of culture. What is culture? It's a word that's thrown around a lot these days. We're a multicultural society, you know, is where you might hear it often in the news. Well, culture really is, it's a hard word to define, but it's a word they use to describe really a group of people's way of life. It includes, you know, various things such as those people's values and beliefs and customs, their languages and their traditions. It's reflected in a group's history and in their heritage and in how they express different ideas and how they work creatively. It is, in our sense, how we do life as a church. It's who we are as followers of Christ and what that looks like. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning as we talk about a culture of evangelism is that we want our church to have within its culture this idea of evangelism. That in our very DNA as a church, the way we live life, the way we do things, the way we talk about things, included in all of that is this idea of evangelism. Now, there's many ways that we can cultivate culture. And what we're going to talk about today is cultivating a culture of evangelism. Now, that word cultivating is important to me because I want it to be very clear. This sermon series isn't creating a culture of evangelism. Our church already has a culture of evangelism. Many of you share your faith. Many of you have a desire and want to share your faith and share the gospel with people who don't know it. So we're talking about cultivating that. How can we enrich that? How can we cause it to grow? How can we cause it to align more accurately with God's word? You know, there's many ways you can do that when you're talking about culture. You can nourish a culture through knowledge, through what you teach, through the information you convey. You can support a culture through storytelling. And one of the things I think that's going to be important in regards to evangelism is the opportunity for people to be able to give a testimony about sharing their faith. You can sustain a culture through celebration. So what you celebrate points to what you believe in and what you care about, and it strengthens that. You can vitalize a culture through your vocabulary, what you speak about, the words you use. I have been made fun of, lightheartedly, you know, about how many times I would say the word gospel in a sermon. Well, you need to know that's intentional. I want to say that word a lot so that it sinks in and seeps in, and we're always thinking about the gospel. And finally, you can animate a culture through your actions. And really, that's what we're talking about as we talk about evangelism. A healthy culture of evangelism is evidenced. It will be evidenced in our church when we are a loving community committed to sharing the gospel as part of an ongoing way of life and not by the occasional evangelistic event. All right, so that's what we're talking about this morning when we talk about culture, when we talk about creating a culture of evangelism. And I want to look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and pick out four ways we can cultivate this culture of evangelism. Four ways that we can cultivate this culture of evangelism. And so we're going to look at the love of Jesus and his gospel that's portrayed in this passage. We're going to talk about seeing people clearly. We're going to talk about understanding conversion, and we're going to talk about evangelizing together as ways in which we can cultivate this culture of evangelism. And so let's start with the love of Jesus and his gospel. More than anything else, I believe that if we love Jesus and we love his gospel, this will cultivate a healthy culture of evangelism in our church. And we see this in this passage in the 14th and 15th verse. Again, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised." All right, again, introducing the gospel, but here's this phrase, "The love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. In the Christian Standard Bible, that phrase is, "For the love of Christ compels us." So it controls us, it compels us. The King James Version says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ, it controls us, it compels us, it constrains us. What does Paul mean? It's clear that the word he used is not easy to translate into English. If we see those different words being used, that's an indication. And so let's think about this. You know, understand that this word controls, constrains, compels is a present continuous action. That is to say that if we are believers, if we're followers of Christ, the love of Christ should continuously throughout our lives as disciples control and compel and constrain us. So what is this word? What is the picture here? Well, I think it's helpful for you to have an image in your mind about what this looks like. So one of the ideas that comes from this word, and you see it, I think, most in that word constrain, is the idea of being on a path. And on this path, on either side of the path, are tall walls so that you are constrained to stay on the path. You're not able to veer from the path. You're not able to go wayward because the walls are constraining where you're going. They're giving you direction. They're keeping you on the path you're supposed to go on. So that's one of the pictures or images with this. But also goes with it is this idea of compelling. And that is to say there is a force that is moving you along that path. So not only are you constrained in terms of where you can go, but you're being compelled. There's a force that's pushing you along that path. And I think that's why the writers of the ASV chose control, because they're trying to put together these different ideas into one word, and it's difficult. So I thought I could be helpful. Even last night I was thinking about I could be helpful by giving you a picture, because these words even have some negative connotation to them, don't they? You know, being controlled or being constrained. And this isn't a negative thing, this is a beautiful thing. And so I had this illustration that I was gonna use, and I was thinking about this last night of a blowgun, a dart blowgun that shoots darts. And I thought I might have been thinking about that because we were doing axe throwing yesterday at the men's event, and maybe my mind was just in sort of a violent place. So I'm going to change it from this idea of a dart blowgun and just make it a little funner. I want you to think about when you were a kid, if you were like me, and maybe you got to go to McDonald's when you were a kid, and you found that you had a straw and you had a napkin, which is all you need to do spitballs, right? You take some of that piece of the napkin, you put it in your mouth, you roll it into a ball, and then you put it in the straw, and then you shoot it, all right? So there's a picture right there of this idea of control or compel or constrain. There is a straw which allows you to aim and give direction to that projectile. And when you put that spitball, that projectile in the straw, you also put some force behind it by blowing on it to deliver it to its destination. And so when we say that the love of Christ controls us or compels us or constrains us, we are saying that it's the love of Christ in regards to evangelism which gives us our direction and also gives us the power to do what he's called us to do. That phrase, love of Christ, doesn't happen or doesn't occur in the Bible very often. It does occur again in Romans 8, 31 through 39. I want to read that passage to you so you can get the idea of why this love of Christ can be a directional and a powerful motivator for us in evangelism. Remember, we're thinking about this in terms of evangelism. The love of Christ controls, compels, constrains us in regards to evangelism. It gives us direction, and it gives us power, it gives us motivation to evangelize. So listen to this passage from Romans 8, 31 through 39, where Paul speaks again about the love of Christ, and understand how motivating this is. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's that phrase. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's explained the gospel. Jesus died and was raised and sitting at God's right hand. And then he's bringing this love of Christ in again to bring direction, to bring motivation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful passage to get direction and motivation for in regards to sharing the gospel. Love, specifically the love of Christ and the gospel, that is, Christ died for all who will come to him. Those things cultivate a way of doing church that has to include evangelism, that has to include sharing this beautiful gospel and this beautiful Savior with people who don't know him. Well, you may say, how does that work specifically? Well, we need to understand that the love of Christ, his love, generates in us love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. He loved us, the love of Christ. And as that love is poured out on us, it generates in us, it causes to be created in us love as well. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And it's love that leads us to obedience. We read in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So God in Christ loves us. And that love causes, that love of God in Christ foreign to us that comes to us, causes love to well up in our hearts for Christ and for our neighbor. And as we love Christ, we are going to obey his commandments. And that plays out in a lot of different areas, but specifically, we've brought up Matthew 28:18-20. The Great Commission, the commandment to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. The commandment to go and make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all that he has taught us. His love for us, the love of Christ, compels us. The love of Christ compels us. And so we need to be people who are saturated in the gospel. We need to be people who are absolutely saturated in who Christ is and what Christ has done. We need to pray the gospel. We need to think gospel. We need to meditate on the gospel. We need to sing the gospel. We need to teach the gospel. And let the love of Christ in that very gospel cause love to rise up in our hearts. And out of that love, obey the Great Commission. This is the motivation that the Bible prescribes. So we need to love Jesus and love his gospel to cultivate evangelism in our church. We also need to see people clearly. See people clearly, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we see no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We regard no one according to the flesh, Paul says. Remember, this is in the context of this idea of a ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's talking about evangelism. He's talking about sharing the gospel. And he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Again, this is a phrase that is a bit difficult. And I'm very thankful that the ESV is a translation that sticks as close as it can to the original wording. But sometimes we need to understand and work to understand what some of these phrases mean. What does it mean to regard no one according to the flesh? Well, again, we can get some insight if we look at some other translation, Christian Standard Bible. From now on, then, We do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. I think that's helpful. The New Living Translation. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. I think this helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. We don't consider and look at people and understand who and what they are by human standards or from a human point of view or according to worldly standards and values, because all of these get their ideas and derive how they see people from living life as if it is only a physical life that is lived out in the present. And we know there's so much more than that. We don't want a strictly human point of view. We want God's perspective. We want God's point of view. In the NIV Study Bible, it says we need to see people according to how they relate to Christ. I think that's exactly it. We need God's perspective. We need to see people clearly. We need to see people accurately. We need to see them for what they are and for what they can become. Now, last week, Corey, I think, did a great job explaining how we should see people, how we should perceive people that we run into. He indicated, and I think from Romans 1, 2, and 3, he indicated and showed very well that we need to see that every human being is without excuse, that God has given us creation that speaks to who he is, that reveals who he is, and that makes every human being without excuse. We need to understand that. Romans 2, he talked about, we also need to see that every human being apart from Christ is condemned because of the sins that they commit, which they are aware of because of their conscience. So he's helping us see people clearly. And to his last point from Romans 3, we need to see, as we look at people, that they are desperately in need of salvation. A salvation that can only come from one place. Now, I'm not very good at this. I'm not very good at looking at people or thinking about people who I bump into in these terms. But my wife is. One of the ways you can see that is she's much more tolerant and compassionate and loving than I am. So she engages with people. And in her mind, I know in talking to her, she immediately goes to a more godly perspective. How do these people relate to Christ? If they don't know him, if they haven't repented of their sin, if they haven't put their trust in him, then they are without excuse and condemned. And she sees people that way. I want to see people that way when I interact with them, when I bump into them at the store. I want to see people the way God sees people. Do you see people that way? Do you see your family members, your work associates, your neighbors who don't know Christ? Do you see them as people who are hurting and helpless and condemned apart from Christ and his work in the gospel? We need to see them that way. But as we see in the scripture, we don't just need to see how they are now. We need to understand as we see people, as we see them clearly, what they can become. Paul says, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We need to understand that these people who we see, who we interact with, our family members, our neighbors, our friends at school, our colleagues at work, we need to see what they can become. They can become a new creation. Behold, the new has come, Paul says. There is salvation in Christ. There is hope for them. There is a way of being reconciled to God. And it comes through the hearing of the gospel. You know, as a church that generally also believes strongly in divine election, believing that even before the foundation of the world that God chose his people. We need to hold on to that truth, but we need to understand there's tension there. And that God's perspective also includes a verse like 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We need to believe in God's divine and sovereign election of people and hold on to that tension, which we read in 2 Peter 3, 9, that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All should reach repentance. That's God's perspective. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 18. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. We need to see people clearly. We need to see that without Christ, they are without excuse and they are condemned, but there is a way of salvation. And it comes through the gospel. And God desires that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If that's confusing to you, it's understandable, but there is a very good explanation for that. Perhaps we'll deal with it sometime in this series, I don't know. We need to see people clearly. Number three, understand conversion. Verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I'm going to ask you to participate for a moment with me. You do not have to participate. If you don't participate in this, that doesn't mean anything other than you've decided not to participate. So if you don't want to raise your hand when I say this, it doesn't mean anything other than you're not participating. So we all feel safe here. My first question is this, is I want to take a poll, and I want you to indicate by raising your hand if in the last, and don't do it until I finish, if in the last 5 years you have evangelized. If you have shared the gospel with someone, and it can be in the most basic sense, like I'm talking, you simply told someone, Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Put up your hand if you have done that in the last 5 years. Wonderful. Hands all over the building. I love that. Second question. How many of you did that successfully? A lot less hands up. There's a problem there. Every one of you who raised your hand the first time should have raised your hand the second time. And part of that is understanding conversion. There should be no discrepancy between the question of have you evangelized and have you evangelized successfully. To evangelize, to share the gospel with someone, is to be successful. And the way we understand that is by understanding conversion. You don't save anyone. God saves people. You have been called to share the gospel. And if you have shared the gospel, you have evangelized successfully. And I think it's so important we understand that about conversion. It is God alone, by his Spirit, who effects salvation. It is not you. And as you understand that and realize that you've been called to share the gospel, and after you've shared the gospel, at least in regards to the message, your work is done. It's up to God to save that person. We see this in two ways, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, but Paul talks about the new creation, and he talks about, or uses the phrase, all this is from God. From the very start of the Bible, it is God who creates. We see in the early chapters of Genesis that by his word, out of nothing, God created the universe. We see in the books of wisdom that God has superior wisdom, as evidenced by what he has created. We hear from the prophets that though people may worship really puny and powerless gods, all of humanity is called to worship the Creator, who is sovereign over all things. And then in the New Testament, we get to this idea of the new creation. The new creation which overturns the catastrophic results of humanity's fall from grace. All throughout the Bible, creation is an act of God. Well, new creation is also an act of God. We are not creators in that sense. And to create new spiritual life is solely the work of God. So if you've communicated the gospel to someone, you have evangelized successfully. And from that point, we look to for God to do a work of new creation, of rebirth, of regeneration in that person's life. And Paul makes this clear. He says, all this is from God. This idea of the new creation and conversion, being born again, is a work of God. Now, some people believe that men and God are equally involved in salvation. I used to believe this myself. But I think Scripture is very clear on this, that salvation is by God alone. He alone affects our spiritual rebirth. He alone effects new creation. We are messengers and nothing else. We are ambassadors, as our passage indicates, and we are responsible to accurately teach people the gospel with the aim to persuade them, but the persuading is done by God. And I think this is so important to understand conversion because, as we've talked about, evangelism comes with this baggage. And this baggage is guilt and fear and even condemnation. And I think most of that rises up because we haven't shared the gospel, or we perceive that we haven't shared it effectively because we don't see someone come to faith. And I think understanding that if we communicate the gospel clearly as best we can, that we need to trust God to convert people, to cause them to be born again. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, writes this. He says, you and I aren't called to use our extensive powers to convict and change the sinner while God stands back as a gentleman, quietly waiting for the spiritual corpse, his declared spiritual enemy, to invite God into his heart. Rather, we should resolve to preach the gospel like gentlemen, persuading while knowing we can't regenerate anyone, and then stand back while God uses all his extensive powers to convict and change the sinner. Then we'll see clearly who it is that can really call the dead to life. And although he'll use us in the doing of it, it is not you and I who are actually doing it. I think that's important as we talk about evangelism. My responsibility is to teach the gospel, to share the gospel. Anything beyond that in terms of this person's spiritual life is God's responsibility. I think that will do a lot to deal with some of the things we struggle with. Last point. Evangelize together as one. If we want to cultivate and encourage and strengthen the culture of evangelism in this church, we need to understand that this is something we do together. Throughout this passage, from verse 14 to 21, Paul talks in a plural sense, not in a me and an I, but in a we and us. The love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this. We regard no one according to the flesh. We regard Christ thus no longer. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We need to In order to be motivated, in order to be encouraged, we need to keep in mind that we are part of a family, part of a body, and the call to evangelism is a call on all of us together. Think of the motivation and the encouragement and the ability to persevere and the fun we could all experience if we are all in this together. We are not meant to be Lone Ranger evangelists. Doing things alone is difficult. It's difficult emotionally. It's difficult psychologically. It's even difficult physically. It made me think of a time when I was at a retreat, as some of our kids are this weekend. And I was a junior high, but already I was a big kid. And a group of us junior highs decided that we were going to attack some of the senior counselors. They were all in a cabin and they were meeting. So this group, we thought we could, overwhelm them by pure numbers. So we sneak up to their cabin, and I'm the biggest, so I'm in front. And the door is slightly ajar, and so the plan is, on the count of three, smash the door open and we attack. So I think there was collusion going on, because I'm at the front, and I say, 1, 2, 3, and I burst the door open and I run and jump on the closest big counselor, and sort of as I'm falling, I look behind and there's nobody with me. They all left. So they must have agreed, we'll get him. We'll get him out in front. He's the biggest. And they left me there. That's not how we want to do evangelism. We don't want to do it alone. It is a difficult thing. In our culture, it's a difficult thing. We will be disparaged because of what we believe. We will be called intolerant. We'll be called bigots. We'll have people who have a problem with what we're saying. But if we do it together, there's great motivation and encouragement there to walk through this together. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We do this together. We commit to this together. If we as a body of believers will be committed to having a culture of evangelism in our church, that whole idea will be strengthened, will be encouraged, will be promoted. And so I want us to hold to that. Let me finish off again from those four points in which was embedded application. But I'll finish with this to remind you, how can we cultivate a culture of evangelism in our church? We can saturate ourselves in the gospel, loving greatly our Savior and that gospel. Pray to God that you would see people clearly, not with a human perspective, but with God's perspective, knowing that they are without excuse, that they are condemned, but there is a way of salvation. Let's understand conversion clearly. If it's something you would struggle with or need more on, you're welcome to contact me. We want to go to Scripture. We want to read godly writing so we better understand how conversion works. That will help cultivate a culture of evangelism. And finally, let's stay together on this. We're all learning. We're all working through this. Let's stay together and understand that we do this as a body of believers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that you have given us. I thank you, Father God, that ultimately it's not up to us. The motivation and the power for evangelism comes from a love for you and your gospel, which is in our hearts because you loved us first. We want to see people clearly, Lord God. We want to have your perspective when it comes to people who don't know you. Father God, we want to be a church that evangelizes together. We need your Spirit's help in all of this, Father God, and I ask that you would, by your Spirit, do a work in us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.